turn it to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, if you would. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I was a little nervous in class, and I spoke a little fast, and so I'm going to try to slow down a little bit, talk about the speed I try to normally talk at. But I really appreciate the invitation to be with you. I love to preach the Word of God. Anybody that grants me that privilege is a friend of mine. Thank you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. Let's read it together. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now what does this passage teach us? It says if we're spiritually alive by the Spirit, if we're saved, we have to walk by the Spirit. Once you're saved, you're not always saved. Once you're saved, the journey begins and we must follow the Spirit of God. If we don't do that, we're once again under law and we're no longer heirs of the kingdom of Christ. So we've got to walk by the Spirit if we're saved, and if we walk by the Spirit, we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And we can't bear the fruit of the Spirit if we defiantly practice even one of these works of the flesh we've just read about. If we want to be pleasing to God, we've got to follow the Spirit wherever He wants to take us in life, and if we do that, we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. But you can't bear the fruit of the Spirit if you practice defiantly even one work of the flesh. So to walk by the Spirit, brethren, friends, we got to know three things. We got to know ourselves truly. I think a lot of times what we do is we walk around self-deceived, and the Bible warns us about that all the time. If we're going to walk by the Spirit, we got to actually know who we are and what we're doing. Second thing we got to do is know what the works of the flesh are. Very important for us to understand what adultery and fornication and uncleanness and licentiousness and idolatry and sorcery. We need to understand all those things so that we make sure we're not doing them. And the third thing we got to do, and what I want to focus on in this morning's lesson, is the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to know what the fruit of the Spirit is. We have to understand love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So let's talk this morning about the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of my favorite lessons. That's why I really wanted to share it with you this morning. Now, is everything the fruit of the Spirit? Is everything a person can possibly do the fruit of the Spirit? And we'll let the white represent everything that could be possibly done. Is everything the fruit of the Spirit? Well, no, Galatians 5, verse 20, well, I'll use love as an illustration here. Galatians 5, verse 20 makes it very clear that love precludes hatred. Hatred is not a part of the fruit of the Spirit. All right. So that one extreme we got to eliminate. Is that all? Is everything else the fruit of the Spirit? Well, let's split the difference. Is there somewhere between the extreme of love and hatred? I would say there's indifference. Can we be indifferent and be bearing the fruit of the Spirit? I would suggest you know if you think about the parable of the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus indicted the priest and the Levite, even though they had not robbed and beaten that guy and left him half dead on the side of the road. They were just as guilty before God because they didn't care enough to help him. You can't be indifferent and bear the fruit of the Spirit. So indifference is in darkness. Well, what's the midpoint between love and indifference? I would suggest to you that if you care some but not totally, you are lukewarm. Can we be lukewarm and bear the fruit of the Spirit? Obviously not. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, Jesus talks about the church at Laodicea and says, you're lukewarm and you literally nauseate me. So lukewarmness is not in the realm of the Spirit, and I think it's going to move on. I accidentally pressed it twice. There it goes. What about if we just stumble in one thing? Let's say we love somebody 99% of the way we should, but there's just one thing about somebody that we refuse to do what love demands. Can we be in the light and practice that? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 8. James chapter 2 and verse 8. I think it's really important for us to understand, if we're going to understand what the fruit of the Spirit is, we first need to understand what it's not. You can't do anything you want and bear the fruit of the Spirit. You certainly can't hate. But also precluded from the fruit of the Spirit is indifference. And also precluded from the fruit of the Spirit is lukewarmness. And frankly, if we do 99% of what God says, but there's one thing we say, okay, God. And I've actually had a person say this to me one time. They were in an unscriptural marriage and they said, you know what? I'll do everything else but God says, but this one, he's going to save me anyhow. You can't get that from the Bible. It says there in James 2 and verse 8, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you are showing partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, he's not saying here that we have to be sinlessly perfect to go to heaven. That's not the point. The point is that if we're going to be saved by God, and we'll talk about how you do that in a little bit, if you're going to be saved by God, you have got to be striving to do everything he says. You can't pick and choose what you want to do. It's not like a cafeteria where you can just go down the line and say, okay, I'll do that, God. No, I'm going to leave that one alone. If you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, you have to be committed to doing everything Christ says. So there we have what the fruit of the Spirit is not. It's not hatred. It's not indifference. It's not lukewarmness. It's not stumbling one. It is nothing less than fully loving the way God says. Now, a question that sometimes people ask is, well, why in this list that we read of the works of the flesh, why in addition to hatred did it not also add indifference, lukewarmness, and stumbling in one? Galatians 5, 19 through 21 was never intended by God to be an exhaustive list of all the works of the flesh. What God did there was to give us just enough extreme examples of sin that we can, from everything else the Scripture says, reason that not only is this wrong, but everything between that and love is wrong. It's the realm of darkness. It's not the realm of light. And so if God had given us an exhaustive list, all of these things would have been in it. But God says, I've given you a brain, and you can put two to two together, and you can see anything between these extremes is where you don't need to be, you don't need to go. You need to get into the light, which is over here, and abide therein. So that's what the fruit of the Spirit is not. It's nothing less than love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And having established what it's not, I think we need to spend some time to make sure we understand what it is. Like I said, I love to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Nine things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I believe that you have in those nine words, I think you have a complete picture of the life that God wants us to live. And we, brethren, we need to understand what it is that God wants us to do. Because if we'll go where he wants to take us, we glorify him, we give ourselves the best option, best chances of bringing others to God, and we are blessed in ways we can only begin to imagine. So let's talk about what these things are. The first thing is love. What is love? The word is in the Greek is agape. And basically what I believe that love represents in this particular list is the motive of a Spirit-led life. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14. Love is many things, but it is certainly a motive. The Scripture makes it very clear what. It says, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Love is a motive. The way I put it to my kids is that in this list of the fruit of the Spirit, love is the engine that drives the train, which is a Spirit-led life. Everything you do has to be done in love. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 make it very clear, if we do anything that's not done out of love, it profits us nothing. So everything has got to be done with the right motive. And then the question is, what is love? What is agape love? There's a whole lot of definitions of love out there. And a lot of them are just not what God says love is. I've been preaching for over 30 years now, and it surprises me how often brethren, if you ask them right now without hesitation, define for me what agape love is, most people can't do it. And brethren, that right there, that's who God is. God is agape love. If we don't understand agape love, we don't understand God. What is agape love? If you take the Bible and you study what it says about love, here's the definition I've come up with agape love. The agape of God is divine love that always chooses to fully want and do what's truly best. Memorize that. If you have an outline, highlight that. Take it home. Take it to heart. If you don't have an outline, we'll get you one. What is agape love? The agape of God is divine love. It's something that we learn from God. It doesn't come natural. That always chooses to fully want and do what is truly best. And you can preach a whole gospel meeting on that definition of love. I've done a whole class on it. But that's what agape love is. And anything less than that. What's really exciting to me is that if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, we won't take the time to do it this morning, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, it basically does this. It says, if love were a human being, this is what love would do. Love would suffer long. Love would be kind. And it goes on and on and on. Anything less than that is the realm of darkness. It's a work of the flesh. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. And what's so wonderful about the Bible is that since God is love and He always knows what's best and He always wants what's best, how do I know how to love God? I don't have to wonder about it. If I'll just do what He says, I love Him. How do I know if I'm loving you? All I have to do is treat you the way the Bible says, and I know I'm loving you. God does not leave us in darkness as to what is best, and that's a wonderful thing about being a Christian. And I believe that's what the promise of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is. Repent therefore and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In my opinion, the gift of the Holy Spirit is actually once you give your life over to God and God takes your life and makes it His, then and only then can you have the Holy Spirit as your guide in life through His Word. It's only then that you'll subject yourself to His will, and if you'll do it, it is a gift because it will take you places that you can only begin to imagine. So that's what love is. Love is the motive of a Christian's life. It's always wanting to fully want and do what is truly best. And who knows better than God what that is? And the answer is nobody at all. That's why we've got to make sure that we have book, chapter, and verse for everything we do. All right, what's next? What's next is joy. Brethren, if we're living a life led by the Spirit of God, we are going to be happy people, joyous people. The Spirit-led life produces joy. It's not an optional matter, it's a necessity. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. If we're being led by Christ, we're on top of the world because the world is ours. It's our Father's world, and we're just passing through this place to get somewhere where our Father is. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And if we miss that, he said, and again I will say, rejoice. And when we're talking about being joyful here, we're not talking about being miserable. We're not talking about being emotionless. You know, we could do the same thing we did with love. We're not talking about being miserable. We're not talking about being emotionless. We're not talking about being halfway happy. God wants us to be fully and abundantly joyous. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. This is the kind of joy that we should have as children of God. It says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the kind of joy that God wants you to have. He wants it to be great and so wonderful that you can't begin to express how glorious it is to be on top of the world like you are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying there's never a place for sorrow in a Christian's life. There is. There's a time to weep and there's a time to mourn, just as there's a time to laugh and a time to dance for joy. But those are the anomalies of a Christian life. The overwhelming characteristic of a Christian life is this: I am rejoicing. And we need to take joy seriously. I have a lesson entitled Rejoice in the Lord Always. And when I preach that lesson, I tell you, this is not a feel-good sermon. Think about that. It's not a feel-good sermon to teach you to rejoice in the Lord. And why do I say that? It's because we need to get serious about being joyful. When we as Christians go around miserable, what does that do? One, it reflects very poorly on our God. You know, if God can't make us happy, who would want to follow that kind of a God? You know, and it hurts and breaks God's heart. We talked about this in Bible class a little bit. Imagine what God thinks that if He, given who He is and all that He does for us, He's not enough for us. God makes it very clear that it hurts Him, it grieves Him when we're not joyful in Him. So we need to take joy seriously. It hurts God when we're not happy in Him. I mean, just imagine if your spouse was miserable all the time in spite of the fact that you tried your very best to do everything you could for them. You wouldn't appreciate that. That's the way our Father feels. So we need to be happy for Him. We need to be happy for the lost so that they'll want what we've got. And we need to be happy for us. One of the great bits of the good news of the gospel is this, folks. Misery is a choice that we don't have to make. And I know it's humbling, and sometimes it's hard to hear somebody tell me that if you're miserable, you got no one to blame but yourself. But it's good news. I remember the first time I ever really came to grasp that. It was back when I was in Lafayette, Louisiana, preaching. And I remember specifically I was listening to this series of this guy talk about some things on a tape. And he kept making this point that happiness is a choice. And it finally dawned on me, Tim, because I wrestled with depression in my life at some times. And it finally I wanted to stop and shout hallelujah. I was mowing the yard when this happened. Because it finally dawned on me, you know what? If I'm not a victim of circumstance, if my emotions are not vulnerable to whatever goes on out there, if it's all about what goes on here, yeah, I may have to humble myself and admit I am my own problem. But if I'm my own problem, I can do something about it. Give yourself a break and rejoice in the Lord always. That's what he's trying to lead us to through the Spirit. The third thing that he says that we need to have is peace. Peace is a very important word because it describes the way relationships are affected by God. Peace is a relationship word. It describes the state of a relationship between two parties. And it's more than just the absence of war. And again, we could do this thing, you know, you've got peace over here. It's not just the absence of the war. It's not just neutrality or isolationism. It's not just having a pretty good relationship. God wants us to have the best possible relationships. And if we have the peace of God, it can produce satisfaction that's beyond comprehension. I don't know about you, when I read Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, in everything, pour out your desires before God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I want that kind of peace. And that kind of peace is the kind of peace that Jesus had. He had such a wonderful relationship with God that when they were actually nailing Him to the cross and killing Him, he didn't have any thought for Himself. All He did was think about the people that were putting Him on the cross, and He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If we can handle adversity like that, we are happy people. Or Paul was in prison, and he had the very real threat of being killed. And you know what his attitude was? Bring it on. For me to depart is better. To die is gain. We need to get to a point where we relate so well to God and so well with others that nothing in this world rocks our world. We can have an unimaginable peace, brethren, if we'll just follow after the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not accidental at all that peace is where it is in this list. What makes life joyful? It's relationships. When you're on your deathbed, what are you going to want? Are you going to want nobody in the room and you're just going to pile up all the stuff you've accumulated? Is that what you're going to want when you're on your deathbed? No. When you're on your deathbed, you want to have an awesome relationship with God because you know you're about to meet Him. You're going to want all of your family and friends that you've loved through life there supporting you. And that's what's going to give you that peace within. Love is what creates great relationships. And joy is what happens if we have great relationships. This is good stuff. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ wants for us. And not just because He wants to bless us, but because He's trying to accomplish things through us and we need to let Him. Well, what's next in the list? Well, the next in the list thing we have is long-suffering. And basically what this is how we as Christians react when we suffer. If you're going to love people, it's not going to be easy. If you're going to have joy, it's going to be difficult. If you're going to have peace in relationship, you've got to work at it. And please work at relationships. Do what God says. Even in the church, what I find happens, Tammy and I, we've been married 35, working on 35 years. We have a wonderful relationship, but it didn't happen by accident. It happened because we did a lot of hard work. Instead of divorcing each other when problems came up or stuffing things and not dealing with them, we got them out in the open and we dealt with them and we made something better than we could any other way. And that's what you need in the body of Christ. So often what happens in the body of Christ, I get so frustrated with this. What happens in the body of Christ, instead of us working out our problems, what do? We divorce each other. We just quit each other. And nobody's blessed because of that. Nobody. So work at your relationships. Yeah, they're going to be hard, but you know what? That's where real joy comes from. Nothing better than a congregation where you're so tight and so niche you can't imagine being anywhere else. Nothing worse than being in a congregation where you're there because, frankly, there's just no other place you can possibly go. So work at your relationship. And it takes work. That's why we need to learn when we're suffering for the cause of Christ to suffer well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 13 illustrates the need for long-suffering. The latter part of the verse says, "Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." If we're going to love people so that we build up good relationships that produce joy, we're going to have to learn to suffer well because the first three are hard. And because they're hard, you got to do it right. And you got to do it in a long-suffering spirit. And here's what the Spirit-led life does not lead us to and what it does lead us to. When we suffer, we don't get angry easily. Rather, we're not touchy people. If we're being led by the Spirit of God, we don't jump to anger. We think before we get all fired up. If we're being led by the Spirit, we don't blow up. We stay calm. If we're being led by the Spirit, we don't stay mad. We don't let the sun go down on our wrath. If we're being led by the Spirit, we don't complain. We find the good in everything and are always thankful. If we're being led by the Spirit of God, we don't return evil for evil. We don't do unto others as they do unto us. We do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. And finally, we don't become pessimistic. We don't give up. A Spirit-led life never takes failure as the last word. It's always optimistic and hopeful. You're not going to continue in love and get the peace that produces joy if you suffer and you just throw up your hands and say, "This is silly. It's never going to happen." Remember, we serve a God who transcends time and space. And if He says we can do it, we can do it. You just got to learn how to suffer well. The next word is kindness. And basically what it says is you got to learn to help people who suffer. In the announcements that were made this morning, it's clear that there are people in this congregation that have got some issues. They've got some problems. And if you want to build up relationships, what do? You quit thinking about yourself. You don't seek your own. You invest yourself in other folks. How many self-centered, selfish people do you know that are happy? And I guarantee you the happiest people you would name are the people that don't think about themselves, but they think about others. If you want to build up relationships, what you need to do is forget yourself. Jesus really did mean this, brethren, when He said it is better to give than to receive. That's true. It's actually the truth. Question is, how many of us really believe that? If you want to be blessed in life, the great paradox of Christianity is if you want, the most selfish thing you can do, hear me and hear me well, the most selfish thing you can do is to forget yourself and serve other people. There's not a better way you can possibly live your life. So we got to learn to help those who suffer. There's three verses. I've got these in the outline. I won't take the time to read them. But I always wonder, what in the world exactly is kindness? And that's what I want to explain to you. This word is used in Scripture three places that helped me understand it. In Luke 5:39, it was talking about how the old wine is easier on the taste buds. In Romans 16:18, it talks about how false teachers say things that are easy on the ears. And then in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, Jesus talked about how His yoke was easy on the shoulders. In each of those times you find the word easy, what you have is the word kindness. And what kindness is the determination to make life easy as possible for other folks. That's what kindness is. I guess for some reason I always think about if you're washing dishes, ladies, and you see your husband out sweating and mowing the yard, and that may not be such an issue here. I'm not sure what the New York City equivalent therein would be, but put yourself in another time and place. If you see your husband out there mowing the yard, sweating like a dog, have some kindness. Go bring him a drink of water. That's what kindness is. Kindness helps people relieve burdens. And the reason that's so important is because people got them, and you're not going to get closer to anybody until you forget yourself and serve others. And it's a wonderful blessing when we do that. And so what does a Spirit-led life do? It doesn't ignore people's burdens, and it certainly doesn't add to them. It does four things. And if we're going to be like Christ, we've got to do these four things. First of all, we've got to see people that suffer. Some of us are so self-centered, we don't even notice when people are suffering, and they're suffering all around us. Number two, it's got to touch us emotionally. Sometimes we'll see people that are suffering, but we don't care. It doesn't bother me at all. That's not the way it is in Christ at all. Third thing you got to do is you got to want to help people. Sometimes we'll see people that are suffering and it touches our hearts, and we want something to be done. We just want somebody else to do it. We've got to want to do it. And number four, we've got to help people whenever we possibly can. That's what kindness is. Kindness sees that other people are burdened, and it helps relieve those burdens, knowing that that's the best way to build relationships. That's the best way to produce maximum joy. The next one is goodness. Why is that in the list? Goodness is what the Holy Spirit does because it's driven by love. It seeks joy and peace. It suffers well, and it eases the burdens of suffering people. To paraphrase one person, goodness is this. It's love in action. It's love with its hand to the plow. It's love with the burden on its back. It's love following the footsteps of him who went about continually doing good. We can talk all day long about the first five things. But unless you actually do what it takes to love, to have joy, to have peace, to suffer well, and to help those who suffer, unless you actually do those things, you're not going to get any of those things. And that's why in this list, goodness comes next. It's to remind us what the Scripture reminds us over and 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 over again, is that you're not going to get what God wants you to have unless you do what he says. You can't just want it, you got to do it. And we talked earlier about how we're not happy folks. And why is that? Well, it's because we just want God to snap his fingers and make us happy. We don't want to have to do the hard work it takes. But man, the gain is worth the pain. But you're never going to get there unless you do what it takes. So do what it takes. That's the point of goodness in this list. Basically, what the Spirit is telling us here in Galatians is what we're told by Paul and Titus. We must learn to engage in good work, good deeds to meet pressing needs so we'll not be unfruitful. John put it this way, we must not merely love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Because the love of God does not abide in anyone who has this world's good, sees his brothers in need, and closes his heart against him. Or the way James put it, it says, those who look intently at the desire of the Spirit and abide by it, not having become forgetful hearers but effectual doers, those are the ones who are blessed in what they do. So over and over again, I think God constantly reminds us, it's not enough to want all these wonderful things. If you're going to get them, at the end of the day, if you're going to get them, you got to do what it takes. And that takes some hard work, but it's worth it. That's why it says, go about doing good. Three more things. The next one is faithfulness. And this is the idea of being reliable, being dependable, being trustworthy. And it's absolutely vital for us to be trustworthy, reliable, dependable for at least four reasons. Number one, we are beings that have free will. God created us that way. What I do can have a great blessing on you, or it can curse you. You're vulnerable to what I do. And I'm vulnerable to what you do. It's the world we live in. If somebody gets behind the wheel of a car and drives drunk, they can kill one of our loved ones. That's the reality of life. And so why be faithful, dependable, reliable? Because we affect each other. Second reason is because God has made us responsible for doing what, for loving, having joy, making peace, being long-suffering, being kind, doing good. God has given his children the obligation of doing those things to show the world that there's a better way to do things. Number three, if we don't do these things, they may never get done. If we don't do these things, we may never get done. If we don't raise our children up in the way they ought to go, who's going to do it? Nobody's going to do it. And if we don't do the things that God says, you know what, we may prevent other people from ever enjoying them again as well. I mean, if we don't love our spouse as Christ loved the church, and let's say that we decide, well, I just don't want to live with them anymore. I'm just going to put them away. They're not guilty of adultery. I'm just going to put them away. I'm going to live single. I'd rather live by myself the rest of my life than live with that woman. What are you doing to that woman? You're putting her in a position where she can never enjoy the benefits of marriage again for the rest of her life. And that's not fair. That's not right. So why do we need to be faithful? Well, because what you do affects me, what I do affects you, because we're Christians and God has given us the responsibility of showing the world a better way. And if we don't do it, it may never get done, and if it doesn't get done, the consequences are unimaginable. What happens when you don't raise a child up in the way that he should go? Could very well be that he spends an eternity in darkness, separated from God, because we just didn't, we weren't, God couldn't trust in me to do what he said. We've got to be reliable. We've got to be dependable. We've got to be doing, God, you know, when I've been an elder before, and there's times when you're dealing with deacons. There's certain deacons that you can tell them to do something, you never have to think about it again because it's as good as done. There's some deacons that you tell them to do it, and you'll have to tell them over and over and over again, and then you'll still have to do it yourself. Be the first kind of person, not the last kind of person. Two more things. We've got to be gentle. And why is this important? This is important because how we do things is just as important as what we do. And if you doubt that, look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. I think we miss this in the church a lot of times. We think as long as we say what we ought to say, it doesn't really matter how we say it. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Colossians 4, 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you respond to each person. If somebody's going to be offended by what you say, make sure that they're offended at what you say, not the way that you said it. And I've come to understand, you can take the truth and package it as prettily as you possibly can. Some people are still going to hate your gut for saying it. But make sure they hate your gut because you're telling them, you love them enough to tell them the truth, not because you're foolish enough to not package the truth in the best possible way. And the final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit we need to understand is the idea of self-control. Self-control is what a Spirit-led life exercises, so all these other things can be possible. You're not going to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or gentleness unless you get a grip on yourself. And we can control ourselves. The Scripture makes that clear over and over and over again. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it talks about how God has thoroughly equipped the man of God for every good work. If God tells you to do something, he gives you the means by which to do it. God never commands anybody to do something that's impossible for them to do. You got to believe that. You have to believe that you can do what God says. You got to do that, and you got to bring yourself under his control, and then and only then will you have the ability to do these other things. So do you see how we have in these 9 words a complete picture of the Spirit-led life? I'm cutting this back a little bit so I can talk a little slower, but I really love this lesson because it's so rich. It's so rich. This is the weightier matters of the law. If you'll do these 9 things, everything else will take care of itself. But there's a lot of other things we focus on that we can do without having this in our heart at all, and it profits us of nothing. So what is the Spirit-led life? It's driven by love. It produces joy because it produces peace with God, other people, and within ourselves. Easy, no. So you gotta suffer well because it's gonna take a toll on you. But the pain is worth the gain. Help people that are suffering. If the best thing you can do if you're having a bad day is go find somebody else that's having a worse day and help them. You gotta do what it says. You can't just wish it. You gotta do it, and do it. God's depending on us. We're depending on ourselves. It's got to be done. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Do it. Be faithful. Be reliable. Make sure you understand that you need to package the truth in the best way possible. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And then get a grip on yourself. Bring yourself under the power of God so that you can do these other things. And if you're controlled by your passions, you cannot be controlled by Christ. So let me make 3 applications and we'll be done for this morning. First application is this: the bar of righteousness is very high. It's higher than a lot of people think it is. When we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we're not talking about just not committing a husband, not just committing adultery against his wife. That's not what the fruit of the Spirit is. Do I do everything that I need to do to my wife as long as I just don't commit adultery against her? No, the obligation I have is to love her as Christ loved the church. That's a high bar. And that's why I start out saying love is not hatred, it's not indifference, it's not lukewarmness, it's not loving them every way but one. What God wants us to do is to love the way he loves. It's a high bar. If we don't love Christ as Christ loved the church, in whatever way that manifests itself, that's just as much a work of the flesh as is committing adultery against her. So it's a high bar. We need to appreciate what God expects. We need to appreciate that. And I think a lot of the times we don't get very far in Christ because we really don't understand how far he wants us to go. Second application is, why does he set such a high bar? It's because he wants the best for us. He doesn't want us to merely not be miserable. He wants us to have inexpressible joy. He doesn't merely want us to live in, you know, married people live in a house without strife. He wants us to have a fullness of peace. He wants married people to just be getting happier and happier as the days go by. And why is that? Why is it that God wants us to have so much joy and so much peace and so much love? I believe it's because, brethren, we're not going to be able to withstand the temptations of the devil unless we're striving to fully enjoy everything God says for us to do. Take your Bibles and look at Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. We're studying Galatians 5:16 through 26. That's our passage this morning. I just want us to look at the passage right before what we've been studying. Galatians 5:13 says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Why is it that God wants us to have full love, full joy, full peace, full long-suffering, full kindness, full goodness, full faithfulness, full gentleness, and full self-control? Why does he want us to strive for the fullness of that? It's because anything less than that won't withstand the wiles of the devil. Brethren, I believe with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength that Christians are their own worst enemy. We do far more damage to each other than forces out there. Forces within are what hurt us more than anything else. And that's what we're reminded of here. It says, don't bite and devour one another. So what do you need to do to avoid biting, devour another? You need to put all this junk that's the work of the flesh away. You need to understand what the work of the flesh is and put on what makes God, God. And I believe that God demands so much because it takes so much to resist the devil and to love like Christ truly loved. If you want a wonderful church, have the kind of church that has the attitude towards each other that Jesus had when he prayed for those people that were crucifying him, forgive them, they know not what they do. If you have people that have that kind of heart and love for each other, you have an awesome place. But you're not going to get there unless you are unconditionally loving each other to the fullest possible degree. Is it doable? That's the final point that I want to ask. Can we do what the Lord says here? Absolutely. Our salvation does not require us to be sinlessly perfect. We don't have to be master all these things before we can be saved. What we have to do is understand that this is what God wants us to master. Let him save us and then grow in these graces. That's the expectation. The expectation is not sinless perfectionism, it's repentance. And so we can do what God expects. God knows that we're not, you know, if you have hatred here and you have love here, all of us are somewhere between those two extremes. And what God wants us to do is if we're here, he wants us, and we have been going this direction, he wants us to turn around, to repent, and start heading this way with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God expects of us. And we can all do that. And if we'll do that, we'll glorify God who deserves nothing but our very best. We'll give ourselves the greatest possibility of encouraging others. Hey, join me. Why aren't we saving souls like we should? Frankly, it's because we're not sold on the product. We're not sharing Jesus with others because he's not doing much for me, frankly. And why is that? That's because I'm not letting him. If we will understand that there is darkness on one extreme and light on the other, and wherever we are in between the two, we need to turn away from darkness, turn to the light, and head in the direction of God. What you're going to find is that your life is going to get better and better and better, and the better it gets, the more you're going to want to convince other people to share in the same. So yes, it's doable. It glorifies God. It gives us the best ability to convince other people to do the same. And what's so cool as a Christian is that if you will turn away from darkness and head to the light, it does get better and sweeter as the years go by. A couple of verses. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 12. Love is so cool because you know what? And I'm a recovering accountant. I'm a recovering CPA, so you have to bear with me sometime. I talk in terms of Googles. I used to talk about Googles of things before you could actually Google something and find out some information. So in accounting terms, what I talk about is, let's say you have 20 Googles of love. You know what you can have? You can have 21 Googles. If you got 21 Googles, you know what you can have? You can have 25. You know what's only, you know, the only thing better than 25 Googles of love is 30, and you can have it. And the only thing better than 30 Googles of love is 40. What's wonderful about a Spirit-led life is not only does it glorify God and give you the chance to save souls better than any other thing you could possibly do, it just your life is going to get better and better and better, and it never stops. Sometimes we're intimidated by how high the ladder of life climbs. What we're trying to reach is way up there. But the fact that we may never reach those things this side of eternity shouldn't discourage us. The thing that should excite us is, I'm on the ladder and I'm climbing into glory. And each step I take gets better and better and better. I'll show you that. It says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. There's no static for love. You can always have more love. What about joy? Philippians 4 and verse 4 says what? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Are you always happy? You know what? You can learn to be more happy than you are now. And when you get there, you know what? You can learn to be even happier then. Back when I was mowing the yard and came to realize I was making myself miserable, I made a commitment. Tim, let God make you a happier person. And I resolved to do that. And you know what? I still got a ways to go, but man, life is so much better at 57 than it was at 37. Let him have his way with you. So friends and brethren, given the fact that it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, that's what the scripture says. God did a lot of things for us, but he didn't give us enough sense so that we can figure out the best way to live life on our own. We need God. We need to trust him. So given that it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, and if we do that, we're going to get the wages of sin, which is death. Let's walk by the Spirit and allow him to bear his fruit in our lives, because that's the only thing that makes any sense at all. So the lesson is yours. If you're here, and we have the invitation at this time, if you're here and you're not a child of God, what our lesson should do is to say to you, God loves you. God made you. He loves you. He wants the best for what he's trying to accomplish. He wants the best for others, and he wants the best for you. Trust him. Just stop and think about the way we expressed it in class. I had a good friend who became a good friend because in Lafayette, Louisiana, he would drive by our building, and our building had a sign that said, the South College Road Church of Christ meets here. He was always intrigued by that phrase, meets here. So he stopped in, and he was kind of interested in religion. He stopped in and talked. He ended up getting baptized. He actually became a preacher. And then because he wasn't practicing what he preached, he got real discouraged, and he turned against God, and he actually became an atheist. Terrible thing. And he got venomous about it. I mean, he got ugly and nasty about it. So I said to him, I said, my friend, you know what the fruit of the Spirit is. Tell me, if everybody in New York City practice what God said about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, what would New York City be like? And that he never responded at all. God wants you to have what's best. He wants you to live on the best earth possible, but knowing that's not going to happen, he wants you to go to heaven where it will happen. So if you're not a Christian, if you believe with all your heart, if you're willing to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess your faith, repent of your sins, come forward. I'm not sure how you do it here, but we'll find a place to immerse you into Christ. And once and for all, you can finally start living and following the Holy Spirit of God. You're not going to do it until you give your life to him. So give your life to him so the Spirit will be your guide in life, and he'll take you places you can only begin to imagine. It's awesome to be a Christian if you actually know what that means and you're actually doing it. And if you want to start, we're here to help you. If you've been on that road and you need to get back on, we're here to help you. If you're on the road and you just need prayers and encouragement, we'll help you any way we can. Won't you come as we stand and sing?